Try that again. Good morning. How are you today? Some of you, all of you, have probably seen the news by now of the devastation, the terror that's happened in Kenya. And about 30 seconds ago, I got an email from our missionaries who live in Kenya. And they live in the capital city, Nairobi, where this occurred. And shopping mall is near where they live, and their name are the Vanells. Some of you know them. They just sent me an email, said they're all safe. So far, like 59 people dead, 175 people injured. A friend of one of their children was at the mall with her father, and they were both shot. And the father was killed, and the young girl, she's in eighth grade, still alive. So this happened far across the world. But the people we know, people that have given their lives to serve our Father. So I want to take a minute and just ask you to pray with me for the people of Kenya, specifically for our friends, the Vanells who live there, Tim and Tanya and their family, and the hundreds and hundreds of people that have been affected by this tragedy. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for the good news that Tim and Tanya and their family are safe this morning. We're saddened that it's... this tragedy is so close to them, and people that they know and love have been affected in such a huge, huge way. And we pray for this eighth grade girl who lost her father. We pray for the 59 families affected by the death toll in this tragedy. We pray for the other 175 individuals that have been injured. We pray for your strength. We pray for your comfort. God, most of all, in the midst of this tragedy, I pray that you would open doors for Tim and Tanya and others that are serving there to share the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you know that we have a dog. We have a dog named Max, and I've not always been a dog person. I grew up with dogs, and I was really For a good portion of our married life, I was opposed to having a pet in our house for a very simple reason. We had three mouths to feed, and I didn't want a fourth. And more particular, we had three mouths to feed, and I didn't want a fourth to clean up after and what comes out after you feed that fourth mouth. So I was opposed to a pet for a long, long time. And a few years back, a woman in the church contacted me and said, I have a golden retriever. She said, I just went through a divorce. I'm now living in a motor home, and this golden retriever has to stay kenneled all day while I'm at work. And she said, I thought of your family, your young children, and I think God wants me to give you this dog. Yeah, well, God didn't tell me that, apparently. So anyway, I made the huge mistake of talking to her. First of all, the second mistake was taking my kids to see this puppy. Bad idea. That just sealed the deal. Needless to say, we came home that day with Sammy, a golden retriever puppy. And we rescued him from the life he had in this kennel. He lived in a kennel in a 40-foot motorhome, tied to this, or in this kennel all day long while she was at work. And we rescued Sammy, brought him home. Our kids loved him. He was bigger than our youngest at that point. In fact, the first day we met him, he ran full steam ahead at Kyle, knocked Kyle over. It wasn't a good day for Kyle. But we fell in love with this dog, Sammy. And we loved him. We brought him into our family as part of our family. We fed him. We cared for him. We took him camping with us. Tammy would take him running. When the girls got older, they would take them running. Tammy and I even took him on bike rides with our tandem bicycle. We'd go around the block, and she'd hold on to him and hope he didn't stop or chase after something else and yank her off the bike. But we'd get on the tandem bike, and we'd take him on bike rides around the block. We loved this dog. We chose him. We fed him. We took care of him. We brought him into our family. In fact, several years ago, we even included him on a Christmas card that we sent out to our church family. We had Sammy in the Christmas card. And a few years, or a year or so after that, we were on a family vacation in another state. We were in Oklahoma. And our neighbors called us and said our dog had got out and got injured, impaled himself with this metal spike stake out along the ditch in front of our house. And they took him to the animal hospital, and he underwent surgery and all this kind of stuff. And you know, all I saw was dollar signs, of course, you know, but we packed up on vacation, we packed up immediately and drove about 20 hours nonstop to get home because we wanted to be with our dog. Because he's a part of our family. We loved him. We brought him in. About a year or so later, I went on a bike ride on an early Saturday morning. And I fed him before I left real early. And I went on the bike ride, came home about 2 hours later. And he was dead. He had passed away of old age. He was like 12 years old. That's a long time for a dog that size. It was a sad, sad day in our house the day he passed away. So you dog lovers love me now. Cat lovers still hate me from a couple weeks ago, but you dog lovers are liking me right now. Well, a couple weeks later, we got in the car and we drove to the high desert, and we chose a new golden retriever puppy. Found it on, I don't know, Craigslist or somewhere. We drove to the high desert, and we picked out, this was the mistake, we picked out the liveliest dog of the bunch. That was a mistake, of these little puppies. And we brought him home, and on the way home, the kids named him Max. And when we got Max home, I immediately took him to the vet, and Max had Giardia, some other bacteria. He had like three or four things. He hadn't had any of his shots. He was sick. And a few weeks later, a few hundred dollars later, he was healthy. And he's still at our home. And we love Max. We take him camping with us. We go on walks with him. We feed him. Max lives in our house almost all the time. He's a big dog, but he's a house dog. This week, my job was to take him to the vet or to the groomer and have him groomed so he smells nice and looks nice. We love Max. We've adopted him into our family. Now, we all like a good rescue story. We like those kinds of stories. We like movies where the good guys rescue the underdogs and the bad guys lose or go home or go to jail or die or whatever. We like movies where good people are saved from evil people. We like a story where firefighters rescue someone from a burning building, where police go in and they escort people to safety out of a building where bad people have taken over. We like those kinds of stories. We like the rescue story. And one of the reasons we like the stories where the good guys are rescued, where people get rescued from peril, evil, from devastation and destruction, one of the reasons we like those kinds of stories is because we are made in the image of God. And the Bible, from beginning to end, is a rescue story. The Bible, from beginning to end, is about salvation, God rescuing mankind from evil. Now, whether you realize it, recognize it, admit it, or want to believe it or not, all of us have a death sentence hanging over us. We cannot save ourselves. We need someone to rescue us from that death sentence. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses, is all about. If you have your Bible, open them to Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your identity is found in Him. If you're a believer, you're saved. You've been rescued. And before we get too far into this, I want you to understand that as a believer, there are some aspects to your salvation. Excuse me for a moment. Can I ask somebody to get me a bottle of water or a cup of water or something? I've been sick all week. Anyone, do I have a volunteer? Once, twice? Thank you. Wonderful. And look, it's not, are you sick? No, I'm just kidding. Thank you. No, I'm just kidding. Thank you very much. So, before we get too far in this, I want you to understand three things about salvation. Salvation is past, it's present, and it's future. And this is very important to understand. It's in the past, it's in the present, and in the future. Now, in terms of the past, salvation means I'm saved from the penalty of sin. And let's talk about what that means. Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sin. Jesus died the death that we should have died. Jesus suffered the punishment that you and I should have suffered. Jesus experienced the wrath of God. Now, by the way, some people don't like to use that term wrath. In verse 3, in the passage we're going to look at, the translation I use uses the word anger. The better translation is wrath. The wrath of God is real. Jesus experienced the wrath of God that we should have endured full strength. And if you are in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have found your identity in Christ, then you belong to Jesus, and there is no penalty for your sin. You're free from the penalty of sin. God does not punish you because Jesus has already been punished for you. What Jesus did on the cross took the penalty of your sin. Now let me clarify something. There are natural consequences for sin, but God does not punish you because Jesus has already taken your punishment. So salvation, we're saved from the penalty of the sin. That's past. In the present, I'm saved from the power of sin. Jesus, when you find your identity in Christ, when you discover your identity in Christ, Jesus gives you a new life, and he puts the Holy Spirit within you, and you're able to live with a new power, the power of God, which is greater than the temptations that come in your life. Did you catch that? The power of God is greater than the temptations that come in your life. And if you are in Christ, then the Holy Spirit lives within you, and you have power that is greater than any temptation that are coming your way. In fact, Paul wrote elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I think, he wrote that there is no temptation that's too strong for you. God will always provide a way out, a way of escape for you. The power of God that lives within you, if you're in Christ, is greater than any temptation that comes your way. So what does this mean? It means we can start to say no to sin and yes to God if you're in Christ. It means that we can walk from disobedience toward obedience if we are in Christ. It means that our story, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, your story goes something like this. I met Jesus, and with God's power, I don't have to do those things anymore. If you are in Christ, everybody has a story that says something like that. Because I'm in Christ, because I found Christ, because God is in my life, I used to be that and now I'm this. I used to do that and now I do this. I used to walk that direction and now I walk this direction. Salvation in the present means I'm saved from the power of sin, the control of sin in my life. Now in the future, salvation means I'm saved from the presence, with a C, not a T, the presence of sin in my life. Now in this life, by the way, this is future, because in this life we cannot get free from the presence of sin. Even the holiest among us today, we're not going to take a vote who that is because it's not me, but even the holiest among us today are acutely aware of the presence of sin in our hearts, in our lives. We see the effects of sin everywhere. We saw it in Nairobi, Kenya, on the news this week. We see the presence of sin everywhere, even in our own hearts. But for the Christian, those of us who are in Christ, there will be a day where sin will be no more. And that day is in the future. That day is after this life. The Bible says that we will be totally new. There'll be no suffering, no sickness, no sin. There'll be no death, no devastation, no destruction. In the kingdom of God, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. No more sin. There'll be no sin. There'll be no Satan, no demons, no injustice, no tyranny, no evil, no terrorists. We won't need hospitals, police officers, soldiers, the United Nations, anything like that. Christians have been saved from the penalty of sin. If you're in Christ, you are being saved from the power of sin in your life. And if you're in Christ, you will be saved from the presence of sin in your future. Now, the big question for everybody to ask today as we jump into this is, am I saved? That's really the question you should all wrestle with right now in your heart. Am I saved? And immediately some of you begin to think, well, I'm a pretty moral person. Yeah. You can't save yourself. Doesn't matter how moral you are. You may think, well, I'm a religious person. You're not your own savior. Well, I'm a spiritual person. You can't be your own savior. Well, maybe you just are thinking right now, well, I do the best I can. I try to go to church. I try to teach my kids good morals. I try to act moral in the community and the business I work in. I'm doing the best I can. Listen closely. That's not good enough. You can never be your own savior. Never. You need Jesus in your life. He is the only savior. You need Jesus to rescue you. You need Jesus to save you. So Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, he addresses some important questions about salvation. Three important questions that I want us to look at today together. He addresses the questions of what, how, and why. What do I need to be saved from? How am I saved? And why am I saved? So let's jump into the first one. It's found right here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I am saved from what? What am I saved from? Now, if you don't have a sense that you're in danger, then you don't have any real urgency for a Savior. If you don't know that you need to be saved, there's no urgency in your life for a Savior. Excuse me. Drowning people call for a lifeguard. They need a lifeguard to save them. We were at the beach a few weeks ago on our church camping trip. And there was a big undertow. It's sort of interesting just to stand on the beach and watch up and down the beach as lifeguard after lifeguard run, you know, jump into the surf and swim out and pull people back towards safety. If you're drowning, you need a lifeguard, and you recognize that. If your house is on fire, do you call a lifeguard? No, you call the fire department. You recognize that if your house is on fire. If someone's breaking into your house, you don't call the fire department, you call the police department. If someone's breaking into your house while you're sleeping and you hear, you recognize that you have a need at that moment. If you don't know there's a problem, then you don't know you need to be rescued. So what are we saved from? Let's talk about the problem for a couple moments. Paul gives us several things in Ephesians chapter 2. We have broken them down into four categories that are right out of the first three verses. Here's the first one. When you find your identity in Christ, you are saved, first of all, from death, disobedience, and sin. That's the first category, death, disobedience, and sin. Verse 1, Paul wrote, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. Death, disobedience, and sin. This past week, I failed to plug my cell phone in one night. I usually plug it in when I go to sleep. I failed to plug it in one night, and when I woke up the next morning and went on a bike ride, my phone was about dead. My phone will not last forever if I don't plug it in regularly. I have to plug it into the source of power for it to remain working, for it to remain living, if you will. Now, sin is what keeps you, and sin is what keeps me, unplugged from the source of power in our lives. And the source of power is Jesus Christ. And sin and disobedience is what keeps us unplugged from the source of power. So what's sin? Sin is disobedience to God's law. What's God's law? It's found right here in this book. Sin is when you tell a little white lie out of convenience. That's sin. Sin is when you fudge a little bit on the product you're selling and what it can do when you're not truthful. Sin is anything that's opposed to God's law. Sin is lust. Sin is gossip. Sin is bitterness. Sin is slander. Sin is anything that's opposed to God's law. And sin is what keeps us separated, unplugged from the source of power for our lives. Sin is disobedience to God's law. And if you're not in Christ, if your identity is not found in Christ, then your sin and disobedience to God will result in death and eternal separation from God and damnation in hell. That's what the Bible says. We believe in hell, a literal hell. If you don't, you're a little confused, because Jesus talked about hell often, a literal hell, and we believe in hell. That's the first thing. When you're saved from death, disobedience, and sin. Here's the second thing Paul says. He says we're saved from an unholy lifestyle. He said the first half of verse 2, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world. Now, living like everyone else, the rest of the world, is like swimming in a torrential river. Anything that gets in that river is carried downstream. Every once in a while it rains hard. We see on the news pictures of, they call it the LA River. To me, it just looks like a big canal, drainage canal, but they call it the LA River. People get swept away in that, and we see these whitewater rescue efforts going to rescue people that get swept away in the LA River. Now, living like everyone else is similar to swimming in that torrential river. Anything in that river is carried downstream swiftly, very swiftly. And the majority of people in this life are in that river being carried downstream into a path of destruction and devastation and damnation. That's what the Bible says. By the way, morality is never determined by the majority. Just because the majority is in that river doesn't mean it's the moral or right thing to do. Paul is saying here that we're all born into that river. We're all headed downstream. That's where we start. And for those of us who come to know Jesus Christ, for those of us who are in Christ, our lives are marked by a very difficult swim upstream. Now, for those of you that are in Christ, have you experienced that difficult swim upriver? If you're in Christ and you live in this culture, you understand what I'm talking about. Because it's a difficult swim upstream against the culture, against the heavy current. Here's the deal. It's easier to commit adultery than it is to celebrate 50 years of fidelity. It's a lot easier to commit adultery. It's easier to give up on your kids when they become teenagers. It's easier to give up on your kids when they become teenagers rather than to persevere with them, alongside them, and help them navigate those tough waters. Just easier to give up, throw your hands in the air. It's easier to go downstream than it is to swim against the current. It's easier to spend all your money on yourself. It's easier to go into debt and buy everything you want and spend it on yourself than it is to be generous and fund God's kingdom. Way easier to spend all your money on yourself. It's easier to have a corrupt sexuality or a corrupt morality than it is to repent and make progress by the power of God's Spirit in your life. Easier to go downstream. But Paul says we're saved from that unholy lifestyle when we become in Christ. It's not easy. It's a hard swim upstream. Here's the third thing Paul says. Paul says we're saved from Satan and his demons. Verse 2 said, used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in this unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Now, we believe in Satan and his demons. We believe in hell, and we believe in Satan and his demons. Here's what we believe. We believe that Satan was an angel who was created by God as a minister, as a messenger, and he became proud in his heart. The Bible says he rebelled against God, and Satan's still at work in this world. He's real, and he's at work in this world. And just as God blesses people, so does Satan bless people. So you can't look at somebody and say, oh, their life is going great. They're making a lot of money. They got a lot of things. People like them. Their business is successful. Everything's good in their life, so God must be blessing them. Maybe. Or Satan's blessing them, so that other people will be drawn to to a lifestyle that's going downstream. Now, Satan and his demons are real. Maybe Satan is empowering that person's life so that others would be enticed toward a life of sin and rebellion. See, Satan is willing to give you whatever you want as long as he gets what he wants. And you know what he wants? Your soul. And as long as you're willing to give it to him, he'll give you what you want. Satan and demons are real and at work in this world trying to secure your eternity in hell. And if your identity is found in Jesus Christ, if your identity is found in him, then you are saved from Satan and his demons. Here's the fourth thing. Paul says that we're saved from my old sinful nature. Verse 3 said, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. But by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger. This is the word that should be wrath. We're subject to God's wrath, just like everyone else. Now, you're born with an old nature. You're born again with a new nature. When you become a Christian, when you become in Christ, you get a new nature. And that new nature causes you to have a new mind. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. Because when you get a new nature, God begins to give you a new mind. He begins to transform you into a new person. You start to think differently when you become in Christ. I used to think this was okay. Now I know it's not. I used to brag about that. Now I repent of that. My mind is changing. See, the non-Christian, someone that's not in Christ, their deepest desire is for self and sin. The Christian's deepest desire is for Jesus and holiness. You were born apart from God with a sin nature. You were. Every person is born apart from God with a sin nature. I mean, how many of you are parents and you've noticed this, right? Do you have to teach your kids to say, mine? Do you have to teach your kids to be selfish? No. You give birth to a child and all of a sudden you're realizing you're housing a small terrorist in your home. I mean, these kids do things that you didn't teach them. They do things that you don't know where they came from. I mean, they declare war, they throw things. They would kill you if they were a little larger. All they lack is size. Now, some of you are thinking, no, babies are cute and amazing. Well, you don't have any. That's why you think that. I mean, babies are cute and amazing, but once you have them, you know what I'm talking about. Some parents look at their kids and they think, I can't believe he just said that. Of course they did. It's because it's their nature. Their nature is this old nature of sin. All of us are born with the old nature, the sin nature. So this is what parenting should be about. Parenting is not about moralizing. Parenting is not about teaching your kids, do this and don't do that. Parenting should be about evangelism. This is who Jesus is. Because Jesus is the only one that can change your kids. You can't. You can teach your kids all kinds of stuff, and the old nature keeps coming out. The goal of parenting should be, this is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus has done for you. The sooner your kids get a new nature, the sooner your kids find their identity in Christ, the sooner the terrorist in them will no longer be. Our goal here at Pathway is not to teach you to be moral, to be a good person. Our goal is to teach you who Jesus is, to find your identity in Jesus Christ, because that's the only thing that will change you. When our identity is found in Jesus Christ, I'm saved. If you're in Christ, you're saved from death, disobedience, sin, from an unholy lifestyle, from Satan and all his demons, from our old sinful nature. So that's what I'm saved from. How are we saved? That's the second question Paul answers. I'm saved by God's mercy, love, and grace. Verses 4 and 5, Paul wrote, "But God being rich in mercy," there's mercy, "because of his great love," there's love, "with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ," there's our identity, "by grace you have been saved." We're saved by God's mercy, by his love, and by his grace. Now, dead people don't make decisions. Dead people don't do anything. And Paul, a couple of verses earlier, in the first verse or two of Ephesians 2, said that we are dead in our trespasses, in our sins. Apart from Jesus, you are spiritually dead. Dead people don't make decisions. So salvation is not of you. It's of God. God makes us alive in Christ. God puts life into us. God brings us from separation to reconciliation with himself. That's what God does. And when we respond with faith, then we are in Christ. Now, I have three children. Our first child was born through emergency surgery, so I wasn't in the delivery room. Our second two children, I was in the delivery room when they were born. And some of you dads have been in this position. It's an amazing thing to be in a room and a new human being enters that room, and what's the first sound you hear from that new human being? It's crying, right? If you don't, something's not right. There's a cry that takes place. You want to hear that baby cry. Why? Because that's evidence that child is alive. The crying of a baby in a delivery room is angelic. It is a great sound that there is life, that that baby is healthy and alive. Now that cry doesn't make them alive. It's just proof that they're alive. It's the evidence that they are alive. And those who cry out to God in faith reveal that they have been born again by the Spirit of God. When you cry out to God, that's evidence that God has drawn you to himself. If you're a Christian, God has made you alive in Christ, just like he came along and made Lazarus alive. Remember the story in the New Testament? Jesus was brought to the home of Lazarus by some friends who said, "Our friend had died." And Jesus stood before the tomb and he said these words. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." What happened? The dead man came out of the tomb alive. It's because Jesus called his name. If Jesus would have just said, "Come forth," without using his name, every dead person would have come forth. That's the power in the name of Jesus. But he called out to Lazarus, and Lazarus came to life. Here's the deal. Jesus has called out to you if you're in Christ. He's called out your name and made you alive in himself. And he's brought you from death to life because you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your sin. You were dead in your disobedience, Paul wrote. And he made us alive together, he wrote here in verse 4, in Christ, or with Christ. There's your identity, with Christ. Now, if somebody asks, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means I'm with Christ. It means I'm with Jesus and Jesus is with me. We're together. That's what it means to be a Christian. That I'm with Christ and Christ is with me. I'm with Jesus and Jesus is with me. And then Paul said, he made us alive together with Christ by what? Say it with me. By grace. Say it with me. By grace. Say it again. By grace. He made us alive with him by grace. Grace is a gift. Something you don't earn, something you don't deserve, something you can't work for. It's a gift. Now, how many of you like gifts? All of us like gifts. If you don't like gifts, then something's wrong with you. We all like gifts. This past week was my birthday. I'm still under 50. By the way, someone actually, it's a great gift. Someone left on my porch for me, and they left their name. It wasn't a secret. Someone left on my porch a camping rocking chair. Remember, this is the greatest thing ever. So I got it out of the box. I set it up, and I set it, and I sat in the garage rocking back and forth. So when Tammy drove home that day, I was sitting in the garage rocking in my rocking chair. So she told me she's going to steal it from me next time we go camping. It's a great gift, but it's not because I'm old. It's just because it's a great gift. So anyway, we all like gifts. And I've received some great gifts. What's the greatest gift you've ever received on this earth? My wife. My wife is a great gift giver. Some of you that have been around a pathway for a while know my wife. She gave me a Harley Davidson for Valentine's Day one year. Like, she had like a dozen offers to marry her from men in our church that next week. It was sort of crazy. You know, people were like, Tammy, you want to marry me? Because I need a gift. She gave me a Harley Davidson for Valentine's Day one year. She gave me one of the gifts. She gave me a mountain bike one year as a gift. It was an awesome gift. She also, and don't, you know, some of you want to be haters about this, but she gave me a gun, an AR-15, one year for my birthday. How awesome is that, my wife? Okay, motorcycles, bikes, and guns. Does it get any better? That's my wife. Yeah, you know, guy stuff. My wife is a good gift giver. She gives me clothes. She gave me this shirt from the store that's named after me, Forever 21, for my birthday this week. She gave me this shirt. She's a great gift giver. But the greatest human gift I've ever received is the gift she gave me almost 26 years ago when we stood in a church in Medford, Oregon, and she said, "I do." And she gave herself to me. The greatest gift you can give someone is yourself. I love Tammy. I'm grateful for Tammy. I'm grateful for the three children that she's blessed me with. I thank God for her. But what's the greatest gift you could ever receive? Here it is. God gave us God. He gave us himself. That's the greatest gift anyone could ever receive. God gives us Christ by grace. We're not just undeserving, we're ill-deserving of the gift he's given us. We didn't ask for it, he just gave. God gives us his forgiveness, his love, his righteousness, his truth, his Holy Spirit, the scriptures. He gives us the church. He gives us himself by grace. We have been saved. So that's what I'm saved from, how I'm saved. What am I saved for? Why am I saved? Here it is. Paul said, "I'm saved to glorify God through good works." Let me read to you verses 6 through 10. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Your life counts. What you do with the years you have on this earth matters. It's extremely important. You're not just saved for heaven and eternity in the future. You're saved for God's honor right here, right now. Salvation is here as well. And you're saved for God's honor, for God's glory, for God's purpose right now. Jesus rose. He ascended into heaven after his crucifixion. He conquered death, ascended into heaven. And if you are in Christ, when you die, there'll be a seat for you in the kingdom of heaven with your name on it, a reservation set. And when you die, you'll be absent from the body, the Bible says, present with God. And that seat for you is guaranteed. And you'll sit there with Jesus and all the other believers, the people that are in Christ, and you rejoice at the wedding supper of the Lamb, this great feast, where all we'll do is sing the praises of Jesus. Salvation is not your own doing. It is the gift of God by what? By, say it with me, grace. Say it again, by grace. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God by grace. Not by works, he says. By grace, not by works, so that no one can boast. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, I gave my life to Jesus. No, you didn't. Jesus gave his life to you. Don't make it about yourself, because it's not about you. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. You didn't give your life to Jesus. He gave his life to you. God saved me. I didn't save myself. Even in how we share our story, how we our testimony, how we share what God did in our life, we have to be careful. You know, when I decided to become a Christian, you didn't decide. Remember Ephesians 1? He predestined you before the foundation of the world. I promise you, God's decision about your salvation was way before any decision you made. So make sure we don't make this about ourselves. Well, I decided. No, God drew me to himself. Well, I gave my life. No, Jesus gave himself to me. So don't boast. Christians aren't better than other people. They're not even smarter than other people. Christians are just blessed, like we talked about a couple weeks ago. So then Paul wrote, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship. So what does that mean? That means God is working in and through us. It's God's work in us that does anything good. It's not our work. It's God's work in us. He's working in us. He's working on us. He's working through us, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. There's our identity, in Christ. For what? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, how many of you, your mind just exploded a bit when I said, Paul wrote, we're saved by grace, not by works. And then a moment later he said, we're saved for good works. Not by works, but for good works. Here's the deal. Here's what you have to understand. The order is extremely important. We're saved by grace, not by works. Not by our works. We're actually saved by the work of Jesus, okay? We're saved by good works, good works of Jesus. But Paul's talking about our good works. We're not saved by our good works. But once we're saved, God works in and through us for good works. The order is extremely important. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved for good works. He works in us as his workmanship, and then works through us as an act of worship. So our works, get this, our works are a result of his works. Our works are the result of his works and not the other way around. Sometimes as Christians, we get a little proud of what we do for God. But the reality is, his work is what works through us to do the work we do. It's his work in us. So our works are the result of his works. Religion, spirituality, morality teaches, here are our works. Do this, do this, and do this, so God will like you. Religion teaches you, do this, do this, do this, so God will accept you. Spirituality teaches you, do this, do this, do this, so you can measure up to God. Morality teaches you, you be a good person, you do the right thing, so at some point when life ends, the good in life will outweigh your bad, and somehow God will accept you. Wrong. You can never do enough be accepted by God. We have to understand that he did all the work. We're saved by grace, not by works, so that no one can can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. There's our identity. To do the good works he prepared in advance for us to do. Jesus saves us. We're saved by his works. He works in us. He works on us. And he works through us to do the good works he planned for us long ago as an act of worship. Now, a baby crying in that delivery room is the evidence of life. God working in you to do good works are the evidence that you are in Christ. They're the proof. They're not what makes you in Christ. They're not what gains you a position, a guaranteed spot at the right hand of God. They are evidence that you are in Christ. In fact, James wrote, the book of James, faith without works is what? Dead. Dead. It's worthless. You don't have to be a pastor, a small group leader, a worship leader, or a missionary to do good works. All works by God's grace for his glory are good works. There's not a varsity and a junior varsity team in the kingdom of God. Just because I'm paid to do ministry doesn't mean I'm doing better good works than a teacher, a public servant, a landscaper, a contractor, an attorney, a housewife, a social worker, a secretary, or a barista. If you are in Christ, whatever you do for the glory of God as good works unto him is what he asks of you. Let me clarify something. God doesn't need your good works. Let's be clear. God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. God doesn't need your good works. But your neighbor does. God doesn't need school supplies. But the kid without a dad does. God doesn't need groceries, but the single mom struggling to make ends meet does. God doesn't need you to show up at the house build we have at the beginning of November and help build a house in our parking lot to take it to Mexico, but a family in Mexico does. God doesn't need your money to fund the $3,250 that it takes to build that house. God doesn't need it. If you don't give, I promise you, God will provide another way. God doesn't need that, but the family in Mexico does. God is God. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from you. The good works are not for God. They're evidence that God is in you. The good works are the way you demonstrate to your neighbor, to your coworker, to the friends at school. The good works, for those of you that are writing notes right now, the good works, the rest of you, the good works, look this way, the good works are for the people in your life that need to know the love of Jesus. God doesn't need our good works. And we do them not so that God will love us more, because he already loves us infinitely. The good works are not so that we would come into right relationship with God, because we already are. The good works are not so that God would be pleased with us, because he already is if we're in Christ. Good works free us up to love people and to serve people by the grace that God has demonstrated to us. If you're not in Christ, then I want to challenge you to take that step of faith today. God's calling your name. It's like Jesus called the name of Lazarus and said, come forth. God's calling your name today if you're not in Christ. And he's inviting you into a relationship with him. By grace. Not by works. Not by anything that you could do. But by his grace. And if you're not in Christ, I challenge you today to open your heart and life to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray today that as you work in our hearts, that as your Spirit is working in and through us right now, that as your Spirit is drawing us to you, that you would lead us to respond to the invitation to come to faith in you through your Son, Jesus. God, we're grateful for the sacrifice you made for through Jesus on the cross so that we could have life through your love and your mercy and grace. You made it possible for us to be in Christ. If you've never given your heart and life to Jesus Christ, right now, in your mind and heart, say, God, I accept your gift of grace. God, I accept your invitation to become in Christ. And through faith in Jesus, I commit my life to you right now. And then claim God's forgiveness. Say, God, I ask you forgiveness for all the wrong in my life. God, I commit to follow you from this moment on, to live in Christ and to find my hope and identity in him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.